You have your Bibles with you this evening. I invite you and encourage you to open with me once again to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read verses 10 through 20 tonight. Our sermon is looking at this third piece of armor from verse 15, and that's the shoes for our feet, and then putting on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So we'll read the whole section. We only come to the third piece of armor that we are to take up in order that we might stand fast. Please hear the reading of the Lord's word tonight. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may He bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our great God, how we rejoice that while your people here in this earth and in this age are caught up in this great spiritual warfare, that you have not left us to ourselves. But even that glorious promise that you gave to Abraham so long ago remains true for those who come to you in faith, that you are our shield, that you are our exceeding great reward. We thank you, O Lord, that you have provided an armor for us, that you have provided these glorious things that we might stand and that we might not fall to the temptations and the schemes and the wiles of the devil. We thank you, O Lord, for the gospel of peace that brings peace in order that we might stand firm, in order that we might be prepared, and that we might be ready to face the onslaughts of sin and of the flesh and the world and the devil. Grant to us, O Lord, that this peace might take hold of our hearts and our minds, and that we might stand fast in the day of trial and temptation, even until the day when we shall be at perfect rest and peace, in the glorious city where there is no more war and there is no more battle cry, but the rest of the saints for all of eternity. Be with us as we look into this passage of Scripture tonight, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this evening we want to come to this third piece of armor. We have been looking at this section on Christian warfare and the difficulty that Christian soldiers face in the great war in which we find ourselves. And Paul reminds us that we need to be taking up the whole armor of God. And as we've looked at this before, we do well to remember that we need every piece of armor, that it's not that we just need one or two, but that we need to take it all up. So even as we deal with these pieces individually, we can never lose sight of our need and the requirement that we are clothed in all of them. And over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the first two pieces of the armor that God has provided. We noted with the belt of truth that the belt was that piece of armor that held everything together. And in a similar way, Paul is saying that as Christians, we must be firmly grounded in the truth, that the truth must saturate our heads and our hearts and our hands, that we do these things and maintain this with uprightness and integrity. Last week, we looked in verse 14 at the breastplate of righteousness. Remember that when it comes to this breastplate of righteousness that Paul has in mind, both that righteousness that comes to us through justification, that alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, But that Paul also has in mind that infused righteousness, or that righteousness that accompanies sanctification. As we are told to put on the breastplate of righteousness that guards the most vital part of a soldier, so we are to know and love the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but also that doctrine that God by His Spirit is making us holy and making us righteous, that a clean conscience as well as a cleared verdict help us to stand firm against the devil. Well, this evening we come to this third piece of armor as it's listed here in verse 15, where Paul tells us that we must also take up shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, as we consider this piece of armor, and as the ESV translates shoes here, that doesn't quite grasp the picture of what Paul is telling us. Paul isn't saying you need to put on your Nikes or your Adidases and that that's going to help you run this race. But rather, the Roman soldiers, their shoes were more like half boots. And these half boots were open-toed and they were laced at the ankles. And the particular unique feature about the Roman shoes or these half boots that they wore is that the soles of these boots were often about 3/4 inch thick of solid leather. And that attached to the bottom of these half boots were these hobnails, or these things like cleats, that enabled these soldiers to stand their ground and to walk over slippery and rough surfaces and to protect their feet. And so Paul tells us here that we must put on these shoes, that this readiness that is given by the gospel of peace is meant to serve as our shoes. Now, as we think of shoes as a piece of armor, it is perhaps a little strange, because these Roman shoes, they weren't particularly defensive or offensive weapons in any regard. Rather, the shoes or these half boots that the Roman soldiers wore, they were primarily preparatory. That is, that they prepared the soldier to enter into war. That they prepared him so that he was ready to face every sort of landscape or the long marching that he needed to go through. That these shoes helped in aiding the soldier to stand firm, so that he could wage a successful war. And Paul tells us here that the gospel of peace is to be like these shoes. Now, in full disclosure, commentators, all the way since the early church, have debated vehemently about what exactly is Paul saying here. We won't get into the arguments, as it's not my custom, but the grammar here and the use of the different verbs and the relationships have confused even the Greek fathers. Not knowing precisely what Paul is speaking of. But I believe that the simplest way to understand what Paul is saying here is that he is saying in verse 15 that the gospel that we know and that we believe, that this gospel gives to us the peace of God, and that the peace of God is meant to prepare us, or it is meant to ready us for war. As these shoes prepare to ready the soldier to face conflict, so when we think of the peace that the gospel brings, this prepares us to wage a successful war, to engage the devil and his minions in the world and the flesh in successful warfare. So it's important that we understand properly this peace that Paul is speaking about. What is this peace that comes from the gospel, and how do we apply that? How does that prepare us? And so as we consider this peace that comes from the gospel tonight, I want to take it from three different perspectives. To first just explain the peace of the gospel. What is it? What kind of peace comes to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ? Secondly, to turn and consider how the peace of the gospel is exemplified to us by many characters in the Bible. And then thirdly, just to speak a word or two about how we can experience this peace so that we are prepared to engage in this warfare. So 3 points, this peace explained and exemplified and experienced. Now, Paul tells us here that the gospel of peace, or that is the peace that flows from the gospel, that this is meant to ready us. And so it's important right from the get-go that we understand, that we explain rightly, what kind of peace does the gospel give us? What kind of peace flows from the gospel? I think it's fair to say that there are many people who have very wrong and misconstrued views of the peace that God brings. And it's the tactic of the devil, and has been since the beginning, to delude the world, and particularly to delude the Lord's people, with a false sense of peace or a false assurance of peace. You think of the way that the devil and that sin did this in the days of Jeremiah. That here Jeremiah came as a prophet and he pronounced that Judah was going to go into exile by the Babylonians. And in those days, all of these false prophets rose up and they wanted the people to buy in to this message that there was peace, that no, the Babylonians aren't going to come. The Assyrians have been destroyed. You know, we're going to be saved. God isn't going to destroy us. He's going to smile upon us. And the people of Judah continued to proliferate their sins. And as Jeremiah condemns these false prophets, he says they declare peace, peace, where there is no peace. And one of the many schemes and tactics that the devil would have us to be tempted with is to think that there is peace when in reality there is no peace. And we must guard ourselves carefully that we don't fall into a misunderstanding of this peace. So as we think of the peace that comes from the gospel, perhaps it's helpful to first note what that peace does not mean. When we hear that the gospel gives peace, what peace does it not give? And certainly we must include in this immediately that when we hear that the gospel brings peace, that that does not mean that for the Christian or for anybody, that there is an immediate cessation of conflict. That would work against the entire point and thrust of what Paul is saying here. When we think of the peace that the gospel brings, Paul doesn't want us to think that means I'm not going to have troubles. That doesn't mean I'm not going to have trials. That doesn't mean that my life is going to be conflict-free. Whatever it is that the peace that the gospel brings, it does not mean that there's an immediate cessation of conflict. But the peace that the gospel brings is brought into the very conflict in which we are found. Similarly, it's very common nowadays to speak of a general peace at the sacrifice of truth. This, in the course of this last week, a video was sent to me of two well-known evangelical leaders. And they were debating the doctrine of the Trinity. And both of these evangelical leaders deny very fundamental truths of the Trinity. The one evangelical leader denies that God is three persons. He believes that God is one in the heresy of modalism. The other evangelical leader who was arguing doesn't believe in the eternal generation of the Son. And these two, as they were going back and forth, and this was a video that's been viewed thousands of times by many Christians, is that they were saying what's more important than our particular definition of the Trinity is that we're called to live in unity, that we are called to be at peace. And so whether you think that God is one substance in three persons, or if you just think he's one person that puts on these three different masks, whether or not you believe in the eternal generation of the Son, these things are inconsequential. We are called to live at peace. Well, nowhere does the Bible tell us that the peace that the gospel gives and brings is at the sacrifice of truth. Then never ought we to esteem a peace or a unity that says the truth of God's word and the truth of doctrines can be laid aside so that we can just live in harmony and unity with one another. That isn't the peace that the gospel brings. Now, similarly, as we think of the gospel of peace, it doesn't mean, and it isn't a description of all of our relationships. It doesn't say that the Christian is at peace and that he has no enemies and that he has no oppressors. Now, Paul, over and over again, and particularly in this section, would have us to note that there are enemies, that there are those who walk against as enemies of the cross of Christ, that the Christian is opposed by people, that we are not meant to be at peace with sinners and with worldlings who see things from a completely different perspective than we do, that there can be no lasting peace between light and darkness. And so we see that the gospel of peace and the peace that it brings, it isn't a fitting description of all of our relationships that we have with people, regardless of who they are. But neither is the gospel of peace and the peace that it brings, neither does it usher us into a condition of passivity. We can often equate peace with passiveness, all right? That peace is something that we just kick back and we chill with, and that means we don't need to do anything, that there isn't anything here to be done. Well, the peace that the gospel brings is not a passive peace, but it is a very active peace. And so all these false pieces are not the pieces that flow from the gospel that Paul is speaking of here. As Paul wants to ready us for this battle and for this war, this conflict that we are engaged in, he doesn't want us to have a misunderstanding of the peace that the gospel brings, but a right understanding of the peace that comes with the gospel. And so what is that peace? Well, as we consider the peace that the gospel brings, it is easy perhaps to divide it in noting that there is a threefold enmity that the gospel overcomes. The threefold enmity, and that this is the peace that the gospel brings. First, the gospel of peace, or the peace that the gospel brings, is that it brings peace with God. Right? Now, this is important that we remember this, that we proclaim it. This is what the scriptures say, that those who are outside of Christ have no peace with God. That we once by nature, that we were born as children of wrath, that we were born as children walking in darkness. As we are reminded of that outside of Christ, all we have is an angry God. That there is no peaceful relations between God and between his enemies. And yet the glorious news of the gospel is that the gospel has provided a way that hell-deserving sinners like us, who hate and despise God and by nature can't submit to God's law and we can't please God, that the gospel comes and that there is a means for us to be at peace with God, with the all-righteous and the holy God. And of course, this comes through the life and through particularly the death of Jesus Christ. That Christ has lived the life we should have died, or that we should have lived, that he died the death that we should have died, and that by his blood, he reconciles us to God. So that no longer when we are in Christ and we embrace him by faith are we accounted as enemies of God, but we are accounted as children of God, we are accounted as friends of God, we are accounted as the people of God, and we have a lasting and an abiding peace with God. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first peace that flows from this gospel is that we have a peace. Sinners like us can have peace with the all-righteous and the holy God. But the second type of peace that flows from the gospel is not only a peace with God, but also a peace with others. And chiefly a peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, we are reminded that the scriptures tell us in no uncertain terms that previously to embracing Christ by faith, before we are saved, before we are justified and sanctified, Paul tells us in Titus 3:3 that we ourselves were once foolish, that we were disobedient, that we were led astray, that we were slaves to various passions and pleasures, that we were passing our days in malice and in envy, hated by others and hating one another. The reality and the consequence of sin is not only that we are irreconciled to God, not only that there's a great division and unrest between the sinner and God, but that sin also destroys that peace and that harmony that we have with one another. You think of the curse that's given to Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:16, where God says that your desire will be for your husband, but he will lord over you, that there was unrest, that there was chaos that was introduced in the relationship, even between Adam and Eve. And by nature, we are born into this world as self-serving. By nature, we are born into this world not only as those who hate God, but who hate others and have no interest other than ourselves. And of course, you remember that the book of Ephesians, that Paul continually holds out to us, the peace that we now have with one another through Jesus. Remember that one of the largest and overarching themes of Ephesians is that God has now reconciled Jew and Gentile. He has now brought us who by nature despised each other into union and communion with each other. That Christ, by his death, by his sacrifice, he has torn down that barrier that kept Jew from Gentile, and that from the two men he has created the one new man. So the gospel of peace that prepares us for this war is a peace that we have with one another, reconciled to each other through the blood of Jesus Christ. But the third form of enmity that the gospel overcomes is that it also gives us a peace with ourselves. That it gives us a peace of our consciences. You think of the way in which, again, Paul framed this in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. That as he's speaking of the unregenerate and the unsaved, he said that even these people show that they have the work of the law written on their hearts, and that their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. Some of us who have grown up in the Christian faith and under the teachings of the Lord may have difficulty understanding what Paul says here. What Paul lays out for us, and what some of you who came to Christ later in life certainly understand and know, is that even while you were an unbeliever, even while you were walking in your sins, that your conscience was there condemning you, that you knew what you ought to do and yet you weren't doing it, that you couldn't submit yourself to God's law. And that the way that the natural mind and the natural conscience works, as Paul tells us here, is that there's these conflicting thoughts. That in one moment, your conscience is, it's accusing you and it's saying you failed to do what you're supposed to do, and yet you're powerless and impotent to do what you're supposed to do. And that on the other hand, all of a sudden, your conscience is excusing you and it's making all of these reasons and rationales for why it is that you ought not to be disgruntled, why your conscience shouldn't be plagued with the fact that you've sinned. And the sinner, the unregenerate person, is caught up in this immense unrest and these conflicting thoughts of going back and forth, finding no rest, finding no peace of conscience. And yet the great glory of the gospel is that to the Christian, our consciences, they can be silenced. Our consciences can be in keeping with the integrity of the Lord, and therefore the silence our conscience brings is that no longer does our conscience need to condemn us, because we can say we have one who has fulfilled the law for us. We have one who has forgiven me of my sins. And on the other hand, our conscience can be clean because we have that power and that grace working within us to obey the commandments of the Lord. This is the great joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that it brings a silence, it brings a peace to our consciences, so that even the Apostle John, reflecting on this so many years later, could say that if our consciences condemn us, take heart, God is greater than our consciences. And so we see this threefold peace that the gospel brings. It brings a peace between sinners and God. It brings a peace between sinners and sinners, reconciling us to one another. It brings peace to our afflicted and our condemned consciences. And Paul tells us that it is this peace that the gospel brings, that it is meant to prepare us, that it is meant to ready us to engage in this warfare. And we come secondly tonight, not only to an explanation of this peace, but also see how this is exemplified throughout the Scriptures. Because we hear of the peace that God brings, and yet it can often, in our experiences, it can feel like it is very theoretical. It can feel like it is very abstract. We can often sit back and we can look at our lives and we can take accounts of our lives, and we see that we just seem to flow from warring circumstance to warring circumstance, right? That we are conflicted within ourselves, that there are broken relationships that we have, even with Christians, that oftentimes God can feel at a distance to us, that it can feel like He's made us His enemy again. And we can think, really, Paul? Does the gospel really bring this peace? Because I don't feel it. I don't know that it is there. And has he overstated his case? What does the peace of God do? Can it really prepare us? And can it really ready us? And in times like these, it's helpful and encouraging to remember how our forefathers and how our foremothers exemplified peace, even in the very worst of conditions in the lives that they were facing. You know that so much of the Old Testament is written from a perspective of war and of battle, that over and over again the Lord's people find themselves in the midst of the greatest conflicts. And yet what we see in story after story is that these men and these women exemplified the peace that comes from God alone. Take as a first example, take Joab. Right? Joab was the commander of David's army. And if you remember that Joab often went out and he fought David's wars for him. And in 2 Samuel chapter 10, we read that that David had sent some men to the Ammonites, and that the Ammonites had ridiculed these men and shaved half their beard and half their hair and sent them home completely humiliated. And David, as he received these men, knew that this was a declaration of war, that they needed to engage in this great conflict. And so he sends Joab out to engage in war against the Ammonites. And as we read there in 2 Samuel 10, the Ammonites gather the Syrians with them, and they gather together this very formidable army that Joab is supposed to go out and he's supposed to conquer in order to restore the glory of Israel and to revoke the shame that the Ammonites had brought upon David and upon the people of Israel. And we read there in that particular scene, in that particular battle, that as Joab gathered the men of Israel and he went out to engage in this war against the Ammonites and the Syrians, Samuel records for us that Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear. And so Joab chose some of the best men of Israel and he arrayed them against the Syrians. And the rest of the men he put in charge of Abishai his brother and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. Well, even as the Bible recounts this for us, we can feel the heat of this battle. Right? We can, if we're imaginative readers and we put ourselves in the position of Joab, he is not in a covetous position. None of us would like to be in this position. As he goes out to make war, he essentially sees he's surrounded. That there are the armies of the Ammonites and the Syrians in front of him, that they are against him and behind him. That this battle is likely not going to come out in his favor, and yet he knows that as a faithful commander, as one who is taking his calls from King David, that he must go and that he must engage in this battle. And we can almost feel the fear, almost feel the anticipation, if we were in that position, wondering, what in the world would we do? Completely surrounded, encompassed by this much larger army, we are outnumbered, they are before us, they are behind us, is there any hope? And yet we see how Joab, being constrained by the peace that God himself gave, that he commands the people in 2 Samuel 10:12, and he tells them, be of good courage. Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. And we see that even in the midst of this army, even as this battle is set against him, that Joab is neither presumptuous nor is he passive. He doesn't tell the people of Israel, you know, just take courage because of course this is going to work out in our favor. And neither does he look at the army and become so overwhelmed by the Assyrians and by the Ammonites that he says, you know, we ought not to fight. Let's hightail it and fly. But what does Joab do? That even in the heat of battle, there is a calmness, there is a repose, there is a peace that he has. And he encourages the hearts of the Israelites and he says, the Lord will do what seems good to him. And whether Joab lived, whether he died, whether this battle was successful, whether it was unsuccessful, wasn't the concern of Joab, but that he found his peace in nothing other than the sovereignty of God. That he had a deep contentment that the Lord would always do right, that whatever the Lord wants and the outcome of this battle, so be it. Our duty is to be courageous. We are to be content to what we have been called to. One could almost think that had the hymn been written back then, perhaps Joab would have sung this hymn that we often sing. Whatever my God ordains is right, and I take content with what he has sent. We see this peace that girded the hearts and the minds of Joab and the people of Israel. Take as another example, Mordecai and Esther. As we know this book so well, that here Haman, an enemy of the Jews, went before the king and he got the king to make an unalterable decree that all the Jews were going to be slaughtered, that they were going to die. And we know in the book of Esther that Esther had veiled her identity from the king, that he didn't know that she was one of the Jewish people. And as this decree had gone out to the land, Mordecai and Esther, they fear greatly. And Mordecai comes to Esther and he tells her, you're our only hope. You need to go and you need to approach the king and you need to unveil that you are a Jew. You need to help us try and find a way out of here. Right? You need to let him know that you are a Jew. Even if Haman, this mortal enemy of the Jews, is present, the king needs to know who you are so that we can in some way get this unalterable decree reversed. And you note that again, Mordecai and Esther, that they weren't stoic. That as Esther heard this charge from Mordecai, that she didn't just haplessly and passively offer herself up and say, okay, whatever. We know that this was deeply troubling to her, that it was so troubling that she told Mordecai, you need to go and you need to gather all the Jews in Susa, and you need to fast for 3 days, day and night, interceding for me and praying for me, because Esther knew that this could go very wrong. That it was against the law of the Medes and the Persians for one to approach the king unless that scepter had been extended, that this king had the very power of life and death in his hands, and that as Esther was going to come single-handedly before the king, that her head could have easily been lobbed off, and nobody could have questioned the king. And Esther, so distraught, says, I need the prayers of the Lord's people. You need to fast day and night 3 days for me. And she tells Mordecai, then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And what a peace overcomes even the heart and the mind of Esther, that she goes toe-to-toe, as it were, with the king alone and by herself, facing the uncertainty and facing the very real potential of death itself. And yet we see that she is resolved, that there is a peaceful resignation, that if I perish, I perish, but I will not relinquish this, that even in the midst of such great uncertainty, we see the courage of one like Esther, whose faith was firmly rooted in the God of all peace. Or you can take one of my favorite examples, King David. You know that David and that his kingdom, that it was riddled with conflicts and battles and difficulties. And one of the greatest struggles that David faced in the course of his life and his kingdom is when Absalom, his very own son, rose up against him to try and take the crown and to usurp the throne of his father. Now you think of this, that it is one thing for Joab to face the enemies of the Ammonites and the Syrians. It is one thing for Esther to go and to stand before her husband, this foreign king. But you think of one like David. This was the most trying and the troublesome conflict that he endured in the course of his kingdom and in his reign. But it was his very own son. It was the son whom he loved. It was the son who he would eventually lament when he is killed by Joab and say, "Absalom, Absalom, my son, if only I could have taken your place." And we read in the course of his ministry that Absalom rises up against him. Again, the conflict, the tension, it is intense. And as David, years later, perhaps even in the heat of it, began to meditate upon these things, this is where we get Psalm 3 from. Psalm 3 that we read from in our call to worship. And here in Psalm 3, we feel the tension and the conflict, the anguish that David is facing as he cries out to the Lord. And he says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." That as David was enduring this conflict, that there were those, not only Absalom, but those whom he once counseled with, those who were once counted his friends and his vassals, and those who had served him faithfully, rising up, and they're condemning him, and they're saying there's no hope in God for him. He's feeling as though he is surrounded, as he later laments, "Many thousands of people have set themselves against me all around." You feel the tension. You see the conflict that David is in. You see the distress as he prays and he calls out to God. And yet what does David say in Psalm 3:5? But he sings and he says, "I lay down and I slept and I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me." Now what a contrasting picture Psalm 3 gives to us of the most trying times and the greatest difficulty and conflict that David faced. And yet what does David do? He sleeps. As he's surrounded by thousands who are coming against him, as the son of his love is raising his heel against him, David sings, "I sleep." In the midst of this conflict, in the midst of this turmoil, in the midst of this war that is knocking on my steps, and yet sleep doesn't escape from David's eyes. And what a contrastive picture that is of the conflict he was experiencing, and yet the certain resolve that he had that God would deliver him, that God would rise up and put his enemies and vanquish them, that even in the midst of this, David rests in great repose. We could extend these examples over and over and over again, where this peace that comes from God, where this peace that springs from the gospel is exemplified in the lives of God's people over and over again. And how often it is true that in the most tense times, in the most trying times, we can say with Isaiah that you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The peace that comes from the gospel is not an abstract or a theoretical peace, but it is a very true, it is a very lasting, it is a very abiding peace that we can have to prepare us to face the onslaughts of the devil. And the third point that we wish to look at this evening then is, how is it then that this peace shapes our experience. This is great that Paul tells us that this peace comes from the gospel. This is great that it is exemplified in the lives of many saints. But how does this enter into my experience? How does this enter into my spiritual battle? Because without this peace, Paul tells us, we can't be prepared for this warfare. Unless we know this peace, unless this peace takes a hold of us, that we will not have our feet so shod, that we will not be able to stand, that we run the risk of falling even in this great warfare. And so how is it that we experience this? I don't know if this was just providential or what it was. But I was scanning the news and some articles this week, and I saw one that caught my attention. I think it was on some big news outlet and media. And they said, you want to know what the most searched for Bible verse in all of 2019 was? And I thought, well, that'd be interesting. It was on a particular well-known Bible app, and so I opened it up. And even as I was preparing for the sermon, it caught me what the most looked for verse in all the Bible was. In 2019, it was Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And what is it that Paul says there? Many of us know it well, that Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in all things, in prayer and supplication, make your requests be known to God. And it comes with the promise that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. At least as you even think about this, it is perhaps epidemic in our day and age that people, that particularly Christians, are longing for this peace. That we are filled with so many conflictions and so many anxieties and so many difficulties and trials that we continue to ask, where is this peace to be found? How can we experience this peace? And Paul tells us here, as he does in Philippians, but he tells us here that it is through the gospel, that the gospel and the peace that it brings, that it is this that readies us. And so how can we see this? Well, first, we ought to note that this peace that the gospel brings, that it allows us to experience contentment in the middle of the battle. This peace that flows from the gospel, that it is meant to give us an experience of contentment even as we wage this most difficult warfare. There's a maxim out there, and indeed it is true, the well-known saying that to be at war with the devil is to be at peace with God. And as Christians, we must always remember that. We must remember that peace for the Christian, that it doesn't mean the cessation of conflict, that it doesn't mean the cessation of difficulties, but that to be at peace with God means that we will be at conflict with the devil. The maxim goes on to say, and it says that to be at peace with the devil means that you are at war with God. And so as Christians, we must always remember that if we are at peace with God, and this is the peace that the gospel brings to us, and that we have been reconciled to God, that God no longer frowns upon us, that He is no longer angry with us, but that He looks at us in peace through the blood of Jesus Christ, clothed in His garments of righteousness, then this inevitably means that because we have this peace with God, that we must be content with the conflicts, that we must be content with the warfare, that we must be content in being the life of a soldier, that we must be content with knowing that the devil is going to come at us with almost everything that he has and with all of his hellish powers and all of his hellish forces. And yet this peace is meant to remind us that we can be content with this. This is what we have been called to. This is what it means to be at peace with the God of this universe. As Jesus assured and comforted his disciples on the night when he was betrayed, and he said, in this world, you will have tribulation. We ought to have this peace so guard our minds and our hearts that we are content. That we are content with the trials, that we are content with the tribulations, that we are content to sing that indeed when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, I will say it is well with my soul. That for the Christian, the conflict and the difficulties and the sorrows come like waves upon waves upon waves. And that it is only when we think that we deserve better, when it is only that we think that we deserve ease and respite from this, that this is what breeds discontentment. But when we remember the peace that the gospel brings, that to be reconciled to God means that we are brought into conflict with the devil, And we can experience contentment even in the midst of these challenges. We can endure this Christian life with contentment as soldiers of Christ. So this peace is meant to give us the experience of contentment. But further, the peace that comes from the gospel, it allows us to experience courage in the midst of the battle. It grants us to experience courage in the midst of the battle. Now, it is relatively elementary, and yet how easily we can forget who it is that we are reconciled to by the blood of Jesus Christ. That as we are reconciled, that we are not simply reconciled to men, but that we are reconciled to God Himself. That we have peace with the God of this universe who inhabits eternity. That we are at peace with this God who has made and who rules and who holds all things and all powers in His hand. That we are made to be at peace with He who reigns as the only sovereign Lord over all things and to whom nothing in all the universe is too difficult for Him to do. This is the God that we are reconciled to. This is the God that we ought to remember we are reconciled to. There is courage when we remember this. As Paul so eloquently put it in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul doesn't mean that we don't have enemies. Paul doesn't mean there who can be against us, that there aren't those who oppose us, but that in comparison to these enemies, that in comparison to God Himself, that even the devil himself is accounted as nothing. That there is no need for the Christian to fear or to quake or to tremble in the presence of hell's powers and even in the presence of the devil himself, because we have been reconciled to the omnipotent, to the glorious, to the majestic God who makes nothing out of our enemies. And not only do we see the courage that flows from that gospel peace, but also to remember that we've been reconciled to our brothers and to our sisters to help us engage in courage in this battle. As Solomon gave his wisdom in Ecclesiastes 4:12, he reminds us that though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And not only are we reconciled to the God of this universe, but we are reconciled to our brothers and sisters that we might stand side by side with each other, that we might engage in this warfare together, that we might strengthen one another and build this courage up in each other as we face the devil and the onslaughts of hell. We have no need to tremble, but to only advance in courage. That indeed we may experience lives and we may feel deep and grave pains, and we may be wounded severely, and we may suffer grievously. But God and His people are on our side. We have only to be courageous and to fear not. And the third thing that this peace allows us to experience is that this peace allows us to experience certainty in the battle in which we are engaged, that it prepares us for this battle, and that it gives us a great certainty. One of the great challenges of wars in this world is that they never really end. If you even look at the life of the United States, that since we declared our independence, that we have in some measure or another been caught up in one conflict and another conflict and another conflict, even down to the present time. And here in this world, there is no guarantee. As we go to war and as we engage in hostile and unjust powers, there is no guarantee that our fighting will bring any lasting peace. And if history shows anything, it shows that there is no lasting peace on this side of eternity, that these wars will not end, but that they will continue until the day when Christ comes again. The great glory of the warfare in which we are engaged in is that that cannot be said of the spiritual warfare. That our spiritual warfare will not continue on forever and ever, but that God's peace will triumph. That as Christians, we engage in this warfare now, that we engage, but that we do so because we are certain of the everlasting peace that will reign one day for the rest of eternity. That as Paul reminded the church in Rome, in Romans 16:20, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Our fight is for a certain and an abiding glory.
We have a certainty in the midst of this warfare that if we are faithful, we shall endure and we shall stand and we shall persevere. And that on the other side of this battle, we don't await another battle, but that we long for and that what we will see is the land of joy and blessedness for all of eternity. We will enter into the glorious New Jerusalem where there will be no unrest, where there will be no disruption, that there will be no distress, where the prophecy of Isaiah 2 will be brought to fulfillment, that they will bear their swords and they will beat them into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. We have a certainty in the midst of this battle that the gospel of peace gives to us, that this peace will at long last one day reign and cover this world as the waters cover the seas. The third piece of armor that Paul tells us we must take up are these shoes, that these shoes are meant to ready us and prepare us to engage in this conflict and in this warfare. And Paul tells us that it is the peace that the gospel brings that is meant to strengthen us, that we might stand fast. Amen. Please join me in prayer.